the donkey. Jesus' public ministry had spanned 3 years, and now it was drawing to a close. At his first miracle, when he turned the water into wine, he said to Mary, "My time has not yet come." And there were other points in his ministry where the Bible tells us the Jews were not able to arrest him or harm him because his time had not then come. But now was the time. He was to be tried by the Jewish Supreme Court, and so he goes deliberately into Jerusalem. This year we've been thinking about stepping out in faith, and I guess that this was the biggest step of faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to go into Jerusalem, the end of his mission to earth. But I don't want really to explore those aspects of faith in our Saviour and his faith in his Father this morning. I want rather to look through some of the questions that the people might have asked who were there. Who is this riding into Jerusalem? What's he like? And what's happening? And then just to conclude with thinking about what our response should be. But before we do that, I've got a little bit of a map. The technology works, right? Okay. I mean, this might be helpful that Jesus had been spending the time in Bethany, and then he was going to walk over or ride over the hill, the Mount of Olives. It was sort of somewhere around this point that he would have stopped and looked across the Kidron Valley, across onto Jerusalem, which is on another hill. And so that's a distance of about 2 miles. And so the Mount of Olives is not really a mountain, it's some low sort of hills, a bit of a valley where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and where the Jerusalem, so the temple area and the high priest's palace and so on. So it's really just to put it a bit into context of where Jesus was. So if we ask our first question then, who was it who was riding into Jerusalem? If you do the next point, Tim. Verse 10 and 11 of Matthew tell us that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." In Matthew chapter 2, we read that the story of his birth and going on in his childhood, he went and he lived in the town of Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And Jesus grew up. He started his ministry there. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus returned to Galilee after his temptations in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood and read, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord." And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The scriptures that speak of him being in Nazareth were fulfilled. And he then, Jesus, completed this preaching tour in the north of Israel and returned south then to Jerusalem. And he'd aroused great interest. He had indeed healed the sick. He cast out demons. He did miracles. He walked on the water, as we were considering last week. He calmed the sea. And those who heard him, even those who went to arrest him, said, "Never man spoke like this man." And here he is, demonstrating his special power, sitting on a donkey that had never been ridden before. I presume donkeys will be the same as horses, needing to be broken in. But this donkey had never been sat on before, showing his special powers. But then in verse 5 of that chapter, we say, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you. So not only is it a prophet coming, but it's a king coming. The disciples had to acknowledge this later on. John tells us at first the disciples didn't understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. In retrospect, the gospel writers understand that Zechariah chapter 9, which was being quoted, referred to Jesus. We see the donkey owner readily acquiescing to give his donkey to Jesus. Jesus was the rightful king. Jesus had concern for his kingdom. As mentioned earlier, he wept over Jerusalem. Luke tells us that in his version of this part of the story of Jesus. He had concern for his kingdom, for his people. But then Jesus was accepting praise. We shouted out together, three cheers for Jesus, hooray for Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were giving praise and thanks to Jesus as a king. And Jesus readily accepted that. He didn't tell them to be quiet, which he would have done if that was wrong. Hosanna to the Son of David. Great David, King, great King David's greater son. But you know, this wasn't just a son of David, but the Son of David. He was the Messiah, the promised one. But even more than this, Luke in chapter 19 recounts the story of Jesus weeping and being sad over Jerusalem. And Luke tells us, or quotes Jesus, Jesus was sad because they will not leave one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. We sing at Christmas time, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And really, it was God himself coming to Jerusalem, and yet he was going to be rejected. Tolkien wrote a poem, I think it's part of the Lord of the Rings, and he says, all that is gold does not glitter. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus just looked like an ordinary man, and yet he was divine. You see, the most severe judgment will be reserved for those who do not recognize the Son of God. Our judgment will not be on whether we've done good works or bad works, but it will be on our attitude to the Son of God. Have we acknowledged him as our Lord and our Saviour? Have we put our faith and our trust in him? Well, the people might have asked, well, what is this man like, this this prophet, this king, this God? Well, verse 5 tells us, see, your king comes, he is gentle, or he is lowly, riding on a donkey. Maybe he was lowly because he was poor. Certainly he was born to poor parents. And as he grew up and in his ministry, there was the point where Jesus said, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. he had to rely on others to provide him hospitality. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us that he who was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus was gentle. He had a meek disposition. He welcomed children. He was tender with the sick. He did not go in for the worldly pomp and show. All the riches of the universe were his. He spoke and they sprang into being at creation. And yet here he is humbled as a man. His kingdom was not of this world. He humbled himself to take our nature. You know, just constraining the fullness of Godhead into human frame. You know, we can't understand that. We can't understand how he could accept that limitation. How he could be with men. The scripture speaks of the contradiction of sinful men. And we know even from the stories in the Bible of the disciples who had heard him teach over and over, hours and hours, months running to years, and yet they still had unbelief. They still didn't get it. They didn't understand. Jesus did all of that because he was not seeking his own will, but the will of his Father. But he comes riding on a donkey. That indicates humility, but not because donkeys are perhaps not despised in maybe the same way perhaps they are today. The Eastern princes, we read in Judges, a couple of instances where princes and those in authority rode on donkeys. But they were times when people were coming in peace, maybe after a conflict. The horse was looked on as a beast of war, something aggressive, whereas the donkey was something peaceful. And God commanded the kings of Israel not to multiply horses, not to invest in these items of war, these creatures of war. You know, Jesus came to keep the peace and to fulfill the law and the prophecy. He's spoken as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, but Prince of Peace." So he's gentle, he's humble. He rides the donkey, the sign of peace. But he's a caring saviour. He weeps over Jerusalem. Some of the criticism that's been voiced on the news over the Libyan leadership is that they have no respect for the citizens' lives, that citizens have been bombed and killed. Those who perhaps have undertaken some to speak against the regime. Jesus isn't a ruler like that. He's not an authoritarian despot. He's moved with tears because he sees that Jerusalem are going to reject him, and then they're going to be judged for that. That in AD 70 the Romans were going to come and they were going to destroy that city. And that moved Jesus to weep, to tears. Judgment and punishment will fall on all who reject our Lord and our Saviour. That's not something for old Bible times, but that's true today. God is merciful and kind and has stayed his hand. But you know, we can be sure that if not in this life, in the life to come, there is a God and there is a judgment to be faced. Our Saviour takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel tells us that. We're told in Hebrews that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows how we are dust, and yet he was man. He knows the weaknesses of our bodies. Well, what happened? Well, a large crowd gathered. This would have been made up presumably of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the hosts that he'd been with in Bethany. We read in John's Gospel that there was a large crowd. Part of the crowd that had been around when Lazarus was raised from the dead were with Jesus on this occasion. Just at the end of Matthew chapter 20, the last verse of that reads that Jesus had compassion. These were on two men who were blind. This was on his last journey into Jerusalem. And he healed these men, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight, and they followed him. So I think that people that Jesus had touched during his ministry made up that crowd. The lepers who had been cleansed, they were now able to go and be with society and be with people. I'm sure they would have been there shouting, "Hooray for Jesus." Those who were blind could now see. They could see which way to go, where the crowd was. The lame could now walk and rejoice and be with Jesus. The cripple, that woman who was bent and he straightened her out, perhaps she was one able to raise her hands in joy, able to hold the palm leaves. Those who had evil spirits cast out, in their right mind to acknowledge that, yes, this was the Saviour, the Christ, and to sing, "Hosanna, save us now." Even the dead were raised to life. So many people that Jesus had touched, he went about doing good, the scriptures say, revealing how God to man. But then, as we spread closed in the aisleway in our little play earlier on, they spread clothes and palm leaves. Clothes were a valuable asset then, you know, that they could take a man's coat as a surety for a debt. Really, the clothes and the branches, that was really the red carpet treatment, I think, for Jesus. He was someone very special. Then they sang and they praised God. Daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, this just refers to the people of the city, those who, believers really, in the city. Repetition there is sort of in the Hebrew style for emphasis. Jerusalem, the city, Zion was particularly our map is back away, but the temple area, and that the original sort of David's original part of the city. And Jerusalem then, the enlarged area, they were to shout for joy and rejoice. In Jesus' commissioning of his disciples, he spoke about them going to minister in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. And here it is with Zion and Jerusalem, and you know the message of the gospel goes out that the coming King, the King of Kings, is a cause for joy. Zechariah tells us that he is righteous and having salvation. The Hebrew there means showing himself a saviour. And Jesus desired to do his Father's will, to save his people. That was why he was coming. There was this covenant of grace drawn up in all eternity, that mankind was going to be lost unless God himself could come and save them. He alone was uniquely qualified. He alone was a man, but he was a sinless man. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He alone could bear their sin in himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice to pacify the wrath of God, to appease justice. 2 Corinthians tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become right with God. It's through his obedience, through his life, and then through his suffering and his death, that he became the author of salvation, which we enjoy. And isn't that something indeed to rejoice over, to be glad in spirit over, to shout for joy about? Isaiah told us to do this hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout all the world. Shout aloud. Sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Again, you who bring good news to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. But in our little sketch earlier, we had the grumpy old Pharisees. They didn't recognize Jesus. And they complained about the things that the people were saying of him. You see, they were very religious people, but they wanted a religion of rules and regulations. Perhaps they were jealous of their position in authority. And we heard earlier the response that Jesus said, if these people stop crying out, then the very stones will cry out. I like the touch that Keith said. I'm not sure it's biblical that they would jump up and down with joy, but certainly Jesus said that the stones would cry out if the people were quiet. Such a glorious moment, the Lamb of God presenting himself to his people in Jerusalem for our salvation. So what was the response to all this? What is our response? What are we going to say about it? Are we of that Pharisaical spirit? You know, they were religious people. They would have been in church regularly. You know, religion, they would thought religion's a good thing, but they wanted it on their own terms, their own version, their own set of rules and regulations. We mustn't end up in a religion of our own making. The Bible clearly tells us, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to heaven. It's vain to think that there's any other person or any other way that you can meet the requirements of God's law. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. But then there were others. Perhaps they saw the crowd, and you know, a crowd gathers a crowd, doesn't it? And people enjoy a carnival atmosphere. Maybe you're here in church this morning. Enjoy being with the people of God. They're your friends and we enjoy fellowship together. And that's good. That's wonderful. But where will you be tomorrow? Will you still be living for God? Will you still be worshipping and praising him in the office, in the school, wherever you go tomorrow? You see, a few days later, another crowd gathered, and they cried out, crucify him. Do away with him. We don't want his teaching. You see, crowds of people are easily swayed. I saw an advert for a royal wedding party, and it said, "Never mind whether you're a royalist or not, come along and have a good time." And that can be so often the case, can't it? We can be in church because we enjoy the community and yet not have real faith. Jesus wants us to be settled in our faith, to be rooted and grounded, as Paul says in Ephesians, not to be swayed by every wind of doctrine or the latest thing that comes along. Then there were others. They were loyal disciples. They stayed with Jesus, not just for that day, but through the days to come when he went into the temple and he had to clear out all the money changers. Sure, that was he was unpopular then. They went with him into the garden to pray. They stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die. They worshipped and they followed him because, yes, they had an obligation as his creatures through creation order. They had an obligation as friends. But Peter said, when asked by Jesus, "Why don't you go away?" Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go?" And that's true for us today. There is no one else. There is salvation is found in none other name under heaven given whereby we may be saved. So what are we going to say then? What's going to be our conclusion? Don't be a Pharisee and reject this free offer of salvation and prefer a religion of your own making. Don't be satisfied with just an hour on a Sunday morning, a time to see your friends, a social network of friends perhaps. But help, pray that we shall all live for Christ day by day, that we will put our faith and our trust in him, that we will be those who rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do pray that not one of us here shall be lost, shall miss out on the blessings that come through knowing and loving our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing in closing a traditional hymn, "Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Great David's Greatest Son." We'll stand and sing and worship our Lord and our Saviour.